Well, it's wonderful to be with you today in the Twin Cities, right? I used to pass through here a lot. I was a pastor of a church in some of this will date me, from 1992 to 1996 in South Dakota. So I would have to travel I-94, come to the Twin Cities, and go up to St. Cloud, and so on, and then cross over. And as I left Minnesota, all the trees disappeared. I got onto the prairies and that whole other state over there. But then sometimes when we were in South Dakota, we would say, we got to go to the big city. And mostly that was Fargo-Moorhead. But the odd time, we would come to the Mall of America and the Twin Cities and that. So great to be back here. Also, I want you to know that we let Alex through. Right? So he finished his doctorate and the hard work, and Sarah's supporting him. And so we thought, well, Riverview, I'm sure you want him done, right? So we said, we'll give you the doc. No, he did an excellent work. It's always wonderful. So I've been at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Great honor and privilege to be there since 1999. So I've been there 25 years. It's hard to imagine. But to see, when you train people for ministry, what you really want to see is them pass and graduate and also be faithful in ministry. And that's our prayer for Alex and Sarah here at Riverview Baptist Church, for them to be faithful to the Lord, faithful to His church, faithful to this body of believers, and impact the entire community. And so, great to be with you on this day. Now, we're going to look at Isaiah 40. There's the title, and it's in also in your bulletin here. I've called this Renewing Our Confidence in Our Promise-Making, Promise-Keeping God. You may think, right, Isaiah 40. Now, obviously, you can't do a full treatment of this passage. It's just too rich. So we'll look at it in terms of sort of the big picture of it. We'll work through it, but we'll look at it in terms of the big picture. But you know, as Alex read the passage, you would say, well, where's promise making? Where's promise keeping? Where's that guy getting that from that passage? It just gives us this majestic presentation of the Creator and the sovereign Lord of the universe. What's it have to do with his promises? Well, my burden this morning will be to show you that it does tie to his promises. In fact, that's why this majestic presentation of God is given, to encourage the people of Judah and Israel at this period of time that God is still on the throne, that he hasn't forgotten about them, that even though things look pretty disastrous around them, he is working out his purposes. And all of this is 700 years before Christ. And then Christ comes, and we'll see how it applies to us today. Now, the reason I've chosen this is not only because Isaiah 40 is one of my most favorite passages in Scripture, but I dare say, if you're like me, living in today's world, you get pretty discouraged. Right? Now, I'm a bit of a news junkie, and I should need to turn that off and everything else, but sometimes, you know, you're looking at the news, what's going on in the world, and it's pretty discouraging. It's pretty frightening, right? I have 5 grown children, and now I have 5 grandchildren, and I not only think of my children, myself, but of them, but I also think of the grandchildren. I think, what's the future for them? We live, right, Ukraine and Russia and China and the Middle East, right? Israel looks like it's burning up, right? Those things. World War III, is that happening? Right? It's not inconceivable, is it? And then you look at our nation. Oh, my goodness. Turmoil. Right? Assassination attempts. 2 of them. Right? Media sort of ignores that, but that's not good. Right? To have people trying to assassinate political leaders, the rhetoric, the turmoil, the moral decay and corruption. You think, what on earth is this city, this country, this world coming to, right? In such a times as this, right, we as Christians can either despair, pull out, just simply say, I'm just going to ignore everything, right? Or we have to live in the real world, we have to face it, but we have to do so in confidence. We have to do so in faith and trust, not in ourselves. That's certainly not the place to put it. Not in our even political leaders. We have to be part of that political process, but good grief, you know, they're not going to do anything for you. But ultimately, you have to trust God, don't you? You have to trust Him, take His promises. Every day begin to live and continue to live your lives in the trust of what He has said, His word, the gospel, the Lord Jesus. That's the only hope that we have, and that's the only way you can get up tomorrow, face a new week. Live your life this coming year, all the talk that's even up coming up to the election and so on. We have to constantly renew our confidence in God. Right? And that's why I want to turn to this text. So turn to Isaiah 40 if you haven't done so already, right? It's a famous text. Christmas time, maybe you love Messiah's, Handel's Messiah, the oratorio. It begins with Isaiah 40, right? That pastoral symphony as it begins, comfort, comfort my people. It's also, right, a famous passage that was read. Now, some of you are older. Some of the younger generations never heard of this movie I'm going to mention. It's a shame. You should watch it. But 1981, the movie Chariots of Fire, right? Remember Chariots of Fire? Story of Harold Abrams, Eric Liddell, the Scottish missionary that gave his life for the gospel in China. The 1924 Olympics in Paris, right? Well, we just went through the Paris Olympics, and Eric Liddell would not run on Sunday, right? So that was a part of the whole movie. And he was preaching in the Scottish Presbyterian Church in Paris as the Olympics were going on, and he was reading from Isaiah 40. Well, that's, you'll have to go to YouTube clips and see that. You can pull them up. But this passage here has been well-known, Messiah, movies, and it's a well-known passage of Scripture because it gives us such a majestic presentation of God. Right? It's often where we turn. Now, we want to look at it in three steps. Right? So this is where we're going with this passage. First, right, we want to just sort of set its context, right? In order for me to show you how this passage is speaking about a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, we need to know something of the context, right? And of course, that's important when you study the Bible, right? You don't want to treat the Bible as a kind of, put your hand, open up the text and put your finger on it and just sort of read it out of context, right? The Bible's all seamless. It comes to us in a context. And so Isaiah 40 is not only embedded in the book of Isaiah, but it's already set in the Old Testament in a certain place. And it's important to remind ourselves of that to get the full impact of Isaiah 40, right? So we'll set the context and then just look at the text itself. Why it begins with comfort. What comfort? Why do they need comfort? And why this presentation of God, and then just run through that. We can't cover everything, but run through that. But of course, we then have to apply it, thirdly, to us as believers. I mean, this is an Old Testament text. It's written for Israel. We live many moons after this. 700 years before Christ, this text is, and we have now lived 2,000 years after Christ. Well, how does this text apply to us? It's part of the Scripture. It's part of the revelation of God. So how does it apply to us, right? So looking at the context of this passage, hoping then to set why this text is what it's doing and how it's doing it and how it's giving us a promise-making, keeping God, and then how it now should apply to us as we live our daily lives. So that's where we're going. So let's just think just a few thoughts on the context of Isaiah 40, right? So some of you, this may just be old, right? As you've studied the Bible and you know the Scriptures, right? Isaiah is a prophet who lives at the time when the superpower of the day, right, is Assyria, right? So Assyria is the superpower. And Assyria now is about to, and he lives at the time when, right, the nation is divided, right? So by this time, after Solomon, you have the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the two tribes in the south, Judah and Israel, right? So sometimes Israel calls it everything, but Judah and Israel. And the nation is divided. And at this period of time of Isaiah, Assyria, the superpower, is going to come out down and take out the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, right? That's seven 22 BC. And there's a lot in here about Assyria. There's a fear of the Jewish king or the Israel's kings that they need to make alliances with foreign nations to protect them from the superpower. You have that with Ahaz in Isaiah 7. He's trying to plot instead of trusting God. He's going to trust foreign nations. And Isaiah comes and says, don't do that. And you have the same issue with Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, 36, 37, 38 or so, where he's now making alliances with the rising Babylon. Babylon is not a superpower at this time. It's just on the edge, right? Assyria is the superpower, and eventually Babylon will come and crush Assyria, right? That's what happens in history. Nations come, nations go, Assyria, Babylon, and then, of course, as you keep reading the Bible, then it's Persia destroys Babylon, and then the Greeks destroy them, and then the Romans, and then you're now into Jesus' time, aren't you, in the New Testament? So this is the time that Isaiah lived, 700 years before the coming of Christ. Israel is a nation divided. The north is about to be destroyed. The southern kings are very, very fearful, as well as the north. And this is the time that Isaiah ministers, right? And he ministers to a number of different kings. This time also, when you think of the nation, obviously it's not only divided, but it's in terrible shape. Right? Sounds like our day. So you read in Isaiah, it's very, very important to think now of Isaiah as a book. Right? So Isaiah 1 through 5, you read those chapters, they're not pretty chapters. Everything in those chapters is, Israel, you've sinned, you have violated the covenant, you have leaders that are children, sounds familiar, right? They don't know how to rule. They are actually bringing disasters. Your prophets are lying. Your priests are false. Your kings are disasters. And that's why in Isaiah 6, the very famous Isaiah 6, right? What's the hope for the nation? Certainly not found in prophets, priests, and kings. The hope for the nation is found in the Lord. And Isaiah, you remember that famous text in Isaiah 6? King Uzziah has died. What happens when any king of a nation dies? Well, the nation's in turmoil. Right? Say an assassination, he dies, right? And then you have him going into the temple, seeing the Lord high and lifted up. What's the point of Isaiah 6? The point of Isaiah 6 is to remind Isaiah and Israel that our hope is not in the leaders, our hope is in God, right? And that becomes the whole message of Isaiah. Now, as you work through Isaiah, and this now ties it to the larger Old Testament that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, but just in case you're not, right, is that as you come to the prophets, right, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, major prophets, minor prophets, all of these prophets write at a period in Israel's time, history, where they all write post or after the Davidic covenant. That's really, really important, right? So as you important study Scripture, it's important to think through from Adam, creation, through Noah, through the covenants, Abraham, Israel, and so on. But David's very, very important. The Davidic covenant's very, very important in Scripture because David, in 2 Samuel 7, he and his family are given promises that through the Davidic king will come salvation to this world, right? And that promise really goes back to Genesis 3:15, right, in our Bibles. After Adam sins and sin and death has come into this world, God thankfully and graciously says, I won't leave you to judgment. I will provide a redeemer, right? Genesis 3:15 speaks about a seed of the woman who will come. Well, who is this seed of the woman? Well, if you go through the Old Testament, the seed of the woman will ultimately be one who comes from Noah. There's no other way because everyone else is wiped out. Come through Abraham, come through Israel, and come through David. And this is why David is so important, because through his offspring, David's greater son, the Messiah, the anointed one, will come salvation. And that's why all the prophets say the hope for salvation, the hope for the world, the hope that sin and death will be reversed is the Lord will come and he will provide his king. And course, that's, you read Isaiah. That's why Isaiah 7, right? Christmas time, right? A virgin will conceive. Who is this one conceived? Well, this is the king. He will have names and titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, all those Christmas hymns or the Christmas passages, right? The king. And eventually in Isaiah, the king will be suffer, right? The suffering servant and so on. All of that's part of this. And that's important as you understand the book of Isaiah, right? So at this point in time, as you get to Isaiah 40, right, the nation's disarray, but God has made promises. Right? We're setting up promises here. God has made covenantal promises that he will keep, the Lord will keep his word, he will provide the king, even though the nation is destroyed, God will not fail to keep his word. I mean, that's what's going on here. Now, one last area of just context is setting verse chapter 39 with 40. Now, we have these chapter breaks in the Bible, don't we? Well, they were never originally given, right? Somebody did that so it would be easy to read the Bible. It's all one scroll, right? And it's very important as you study books to see where they break in terms of how the author is putting the story together and how he's putting the prophecy together, right? Often we separate chapter 40 from chapter 39, and that's a mistake. Really, the way that this book is going together is really chapter 38 is in a section all the way to 55, right? It's all one section. And 38 is a story of Hezekiah. And at the end of 39, I'm not going to spend too much time on the story, but this is when Hezekiah gets illness. God heals him and gives him 15 more years. But in chapter 39, you may even see the headings of your Bible, the envoys of Babylon are coming. Now, what's going on here, right? Well, Hezekiah, king of Judah, Assyria is the superpower. He's trying to make alliances with this smaller nation, Babylon. And so he welcomes these Babylonians in. He shows them all of his kingdom. And by showing the kingdom, he's not just bragging. He's saying, here's my armor, here's this. We're going to partner together to withstand Assyria, right? So he's not trusting God. And that's the point, right? And that's why Isaiah 39 verse 3, Isaiah, the Lord sends Isaiah to Hezekiah, and he says, what were those men doing here? Where were they from, right? And so, obviously, they know exactly where they're from. This is the way that God pulls information out of these kings and gets them to say what they've done. And he says, well, they came from a distant land. You see that in verse 3 of chapter 39. They came to us from Babylon. And Isaiah says, what were they doing in your palace? What were they seeing there? Well, they saw everything in my palace. And you say, okay, what are they doing? Well, he's showing them, right? He's making alliances with them. That's why in verse 5, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, right? The Lord's not pleased with what you've done. Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Now here is the prediction of what we know in this period of time is still 136 years later. The Babylonian exile, right? So Assyria is ruling, they're going to destroy the north, but here, because of what Hezekiah has done, God is going to say, you know what? Not only your 10 tribes to the north will be destroyed, but you, the southern tribes, are going to be taken off to exile, right? That's still future to you, but be prepared. Judgment is coming. It may take a while, but judgment is coming. You will be booted out of the land. You'll go as foreigners to Babylon, and of course, we know that they'll be there 70 years and so on, right? And then he says in verse 6, right, predicting that, he says, nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh, will be born to you, will be taken away. They'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And you say, well, why is this significant? Well, it's not only traumatic for the nation, but notice what the Lord is predicting here. He's predicting the destruction of the Davidic house. Right? He's speaking to the Davidic king, and he's saying, you're done. You may rule for a while, but eventually the Davidic house will be destroyed. And of course, that's exactly what happens in biblical history. They get taken off into Babylon. Where are the Davidic kings? They're gone. Isaiah in Isaiah 11 pictures it as a mighty oak tree who's just cut down so that it's just a stump. But you got to remember, and this is why the context is so important. If, given the importance of David in the Bible, given the fact that it's through the Davidic king that all the promises will be realized, if the Davidic house is destroyed, what's now at question? God's promises. If the Davidic king is not going to rule, then God has promised that he will rule. But if he doesn't rule, then has God failed? Has God abandoned us? Has God not kept his covenant promises? And ultimately, will he not bring salvation to the world? I mean, this is not just restoration of the Davidic house. It's ultimately salvation, a savior, the one who will turn sin and defeat sin and death and bring all the hope of the gospel. That's what's at stake here. And that's why it's very important to see that when Isaiah says to Hezekiah, the whole house will be destroyed, that's going to cause question as to whether God's promises are true. And it's on that reason where verse 1 of 40 starts. The comfort that is now spoken of here isn't just comfort out of the blue. It's comfort because God has just said, you are going to be destroyed. Right? The Davidic house is going to be gone. It looks like I have abandoned you as my people, and all the hope of the world is bound up in this. No wonder, if that's the case, God now must comfort his people because it looks like God has abandoned us. And that's what chapter 40, verse 1 begins with. Comfort, comfort my people. Even though you will go to exile, even though the Davidic house will be destroyed, even though it's going to look like the nations have won, Assyria's won, Babylon's won, it looks like all of my promises, I'm not strong enough, I'm not wise enough, I'm not powerful enough to bring about what I promised you, right? I'm going to give you comfort because I'm going to remind you, and this is where 40 goes, I am the creator. I know what I'm doing. It may look bad, but I'm the God who is not instructed by you. You must listen to me. I am on a different timetable than you. These nations that I raise up and that may bring judgment, I will also tear down. And in the end, I will fulfill my word, my promises. And of course, we know that as we fast track in history, that's precisely what happens with Christ, isn't it? So that's the context here. And that's why 40 is presenting this sovereign picture of God, this creator God, this one who, when they think of Israel, when they fast forward and they're sitting in Babylon and they're saying, where's God? What has happened? They will go back and read this and say, oh, he told us. He said we need to trust in him. We need to renew our strength in him. We need to rise up with wings as eagles. That has nothing to do with you and your running abilities or something like this, right? It has everything to do with we have to trust God on his timetable, to him to provide, because he will not fail. I mean, that's what this is doing in this section. So let's now just turn to 40, right? So there's context. Let's turn to 40 and just run through the text. And the text, again, we're not going to cover every detail of it. I've sort of set you why this majestic presentation is here, is to give these people encouragement that even though things look terrible, God will keep his word. God rules over the nations. He will bring about his purposes, and you are to trust him, right? Now, the text is broken up into, I think, four sections. Verse 1 and 2, you have this call to give comfort. And the comfort, as I've said, is because of the prediction of the Babylonian exile, right? So there's a call to comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. It's put in the plurals, right? So there's this imperative. Someone rise up and give comfort to the people. And that's the call that we have in verse 1 and 2. And then you have three unnamed voices that then arise and answer that command to give comfort. And so there's three voices, and they pick up different aspects of God's promises and who God is and so on that gives comfort to the nation. And that goes all the way from verse 3 through verse 11. And then as these voices are giving comfort, these voices will draw the people to who God is. And that's why verses 12 through 24 just gives you this glorious presentation of God that reminds them. He knows what he's doing. He's the creator of the universe. The nations are just a drop in the bucket. You can trust him, right? And then on verse 25 to the end of the chapter, you then have three questions asked. Questions that are to force them to say, I need to trust you. I need to wait. I need to be patient. I need to know that you will not fail. And that's how all of these text is moving, right? So in verses 1 and 2, this voices of comfort. Given what has happened in chapter 39, you then have this command, give comfort to my people. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It's a beautiful term, right? It's a term here that when somebody is trying to date someone, right? A man's trying to date a woman, and they speak tenderly. They woo the girl, and they want to make them bride and so on. Well, God is now coming, and he's saying, speak tenderly, Jerusalem. You voices, I'm calling out voices to come that will speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her duress, her hard service has been completed, right? And this picks up the theme, ultimately, of the exile, that Israel's problem is that she was going to be taken off into exile. Well, give comfort that that exile will end. They'll be brought back. And of course, that eventually happens later in Old Testament history. And of course, what's most significant here is not that they're just brought back from exile, but I will forgive their sins. Right? And that just runs through the Old Testament, right? So their service will be completed, her sin will be paid for. She has received from the Lord double for all of her sins. This promise here, really, in the prophets is an anticipation of the new covenant. Israel's problem is not only that they go off into exile. That's one problem. That's a political problem. But ultimately, the problem of Israel is they got bad hearts. That's true of you and I, right? We've got sinful hearts. We rebel against God. We disobey his commands, right? What we need is not only deliverance from the powers around us, but we need new hearts. We need circumcised hearts. We need forgiveness of sins. And this is what God is saying. Give comfort to my people. I will bring them back, and I will also provide a new covenant. A new covenant that will gain the forgiveness of sins. And ultimately, that's going to be bound up with the provision of a redeemer. Right? And then we have now this exhortation to comfort. Now, verse 3 through 11, three voices respond to that command to give comfort. And we just want to focus just quickly on what each voice is saying. Right? The first voice we see in verses 3 through 5. A voice of one calling, right? So speak, well, here's the voice calling. In the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Rough ground shall be made level, the rugged places plain, and the Lord in all of his glory. All mankind will see it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here's the first comfort that he gives Israel is, right, that God will provide a way of escape. And in doing so, he will act in such a way that eventually the whole world will see the glory of the Lord. Right? So there's what's going to give them encouragement, right? This is picked up, obviously, in John the Baptist. Eventually, right? The Gospels, right? That voice crying in the wilderness, not only is a voice here, but John becomes that voice where he announces, finally, many, many, many years later, right, that the highway has been made known, the new Exodus, right? The return is now taking place, and Messiah will come and bring forgiveness of sins. But all of this is now saying God will not fail, God will keep his promises, and the Lord will, all of his glory will be displayed. That's to give them encouragement. God is on the throne. He will do that. And then the second voice is found in verses 6 through 8. And of course, this voice here reminds them that this God who will display his glory, that will come, will keep his word, and his word never fails. There's the promises, right? A voice says, cry out, what shall I cry? All men are like grass. And he'll pick that up later, isn't it? Not only is Israel like grass, your leaders are like grass, even the nations are like grass. And what happens to grass? It just blows in the wind. It comes and goes, right? All men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord falls on them. Surely people are like grass, right? We're transient, we're finite, we're nothing. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but what doesn't fail? That's the word of God, isn't it? And of course, here in the context is the word of his promise. It may be that the Davidic house is going to be destroyed, but you know what? I have promised that that king will rule forever. That that king will sit on my holy hill. That that king will be eventually given that will bring transformation of this world. And of course, that's what they're reminded of. God will keep his word. God doesn't fail. His promises are sure. And there's where we have this promise-making keeping. And then in verses 9 through 11, you have this third voice, right? You who bring good tidings to Zion, to Jerusalem. Go up on a high mountain, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice, right? So here's the third voice. Lift it up. What will you say? Behold your God. So the first voice, God will provide a way. God will bring a new exodus. God will display his glory. The second voice, God will keep his word. And your God, behold, you will see the glory of God. Behold your God. He comes with power. And then you have this beautiful picking up of Old Testament teaching here of God. The sovereign Lord comes with power, but he's not just the sovereign Lord. He's the one who comes to reward his people. His recompense accompanies him. And then notice here in verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Can't read that without thinking of Psalm 23, can you? The Lord is our shepherd. Ezekiel picks up the same things in Ezekiel 34. God is the shepherd of Israel. The leaders of Israel have all failed. They are kind of shepherds. They're under shepherds, aren't they? But the shepherd of Israel, the sovereign Lord, creator, the redeemer, the covenant God of Israel, is the one who will gather his people. He will accomplish his promises. I mean, that's what these voices are saying. All of this is encouraging them, right? Things will look bleak. 136 years from now, you're going to be wondering, where's God? But he will show his glory. He will provide the king. He will keep his promises. He will be the shepherd of his people, right? Of course, we see that in Christ in the New Testament, right? I am that good shepherd, right? He's the one who comes, and all of that, right? He is enough to encourage them. And that's why then this sort of third section here, verses 12 through 24. I mean, you can break it in a whole number of areas, but you just get the incredible presentation of God, that he is creator, that no one instructs him. Why is that important? Well, because when you're going to think God has failed, you're going to say, I think I could have done this better, right? I think I could have, like Job thought, you know, I would like to have a conversation with you, God. I'm not sure you're running things here properly, right? Well, that's going to happen with Israel. And so God reminds them, no one's my instructor. No one's my counselor. You may think you need to instruct me. No. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know exactly how to run history. I know exactly how to bring nations come and nations go and fulfill my promises. You're going to have to trust, right? And so you have creator, you have wisdom, you have the sovereign one. And you see this over and over again here. So verses 12 through 14, right? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? And the breadth of his hands has marked off, or the word here is fine-tuned, designed, ordered, right? We could go into, you know, even the design of this universe and all of its fine-tunedness. Well, that's the creator God. And of course, this text is appealing to God as creator. Who has created the universe and measured the waters and marked off the heavens and made the dust of the earth in a basket and weighed the mountains on a scale, right? My son and my three grandchildren and my daughter-in-law live in Colorado. I love the Rocky Mountains, right? Massive 14ers. Out there, and you have here just on a scale, God just measures them. You think, oh, that's pretty impressive. God is the Lord, right? And then you move here in terms of who's understood the mind of the Lord, instruct him as counselor. And of course, all of this comes to say no one. And of course, it's reminding them that you may think God doesn't know what he's doing, but he does, right? And he's reminding them, don't question me, right? It's the same thing that he says to Job. Job comes from the whirlwind. Where is you, this finite, darkening my counsel? Let's have a talk here, Job. And of course, he's not being mean or anything else, but he's saying, I'm God. I know what I'm doing, and I will keep my promises. You're going to have to trust, right? And that's what this is doing here. And then he moves on in verse 15 through 17. These are sort of sections here. Behold, he says, the nations are a drop in the bucket. Now, he's going to pick that up in verses 21 and following, right? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not told from the beginning, right? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. People are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens, and then notice in verse 23, he brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root and ground than he blows on them, and they wither, and they're like chaff, right? I was in South Dakota. I used to all see this chaff. They got their wheat crop, corn crop, they harvest it. Out of the harvester comes all of this dust, right? And it's chaff, just blows in the wind. Well, what's God doing, saying here, right? Well, surely the nations are a drop in the bucket, verse 15, verse 23, 24. What's the context here, right? Well, Assyria is the superpower. They're going to destroy the north. It looks like Assyria, we maybe need to make alliances with them. We need to bow to them. And God says, not so fast. Syria may come, they're under my sovereign hand, but eventually Syria is gone. Where's Assyria today? Today's Iraq, right? Lots of things going on in Iraq, but they're not running the world, right? And then, of course, as you have nations come and go, eventually Babylon will rise, right? They'll have to read this in terms of Babylon. Where's old King Nebuchadnezzar now? Remember, old Nebuchadnezzar, even in Daniel, was reduced to insanity, right? God is sovereign over him. And then, of course, Cyrus and the Romans, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and so on. Where are these mighty empires? Right? I mean, that's why you have to look at history, right? The great British Empire, where the sun never set. England is a disaster. Right? And the United States. The United States, great nation. Done so much, right? It's just collapsing, right? Comes and goes, and so on. That's what he's saying to them. And he's saying, you're going to have to look at the long haul. You're going to look at the long haul that I know exactly what I'm doing. Don't trust these princes. Don't trust these nations. I govern history, right? And then you have this also in verses 17 and following this, or verse 18 and following. To whom will you compare me? What image will you compare me to? An idol and a craftsman cast it, and so on. And he says, I'm nothing like anything in creation. Right? We make idols. We bow down to them. We make even our leaders idols, and we think they're going to save us. And he says, no. You need to trust me, right? Now, obviously, much more could be said. I said I couldn't look at the whole passage here. But, I mean, that's how it's functioning here. And it's a reminder to us, too. The same God is our God. Same creator, same promise maker, same promise keeper. Right, as we even look at our own day in terms of difficulties and trials and so on, we have to say, we trust you, right? We look to you. Now, I'll come back to that just in a moment. But then let's turn to verse 25. These three questions that are asked, and these three questions are forcing the people to think of God, to be led to faith in him, to trust his promises, to not trust in anyone else, right? So look at these three questions here. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. And of course, that Holy One picks up Isaiah 6. Isaiah went into the temple and saw the Holy One. And of course, this is reminded here. The Holy One is the one who sits on his throne. To whom will you compare me? Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who brought all of these about? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one? Calls them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Well, what is this question where he says, to whom will you compare me? The question is forcing them, in light of this chapter, to say, we must not have small thoughts about God. Who are you going to compare me to? Are you going to compare me to the mighty rulers of past? They're gone. They're under my sovereign hand. You're going to compare me to the mighty storm or whatever you want to compare, right? God is the creator. He is the sovereign one. He governs history, right? He is the one. There's nobody to compare to him. He's in a category all by himself. Every one of us is just simply a creature, a fallen creature, a finite creature like grass that comes and goes. But God is the creator and Lord, right? And that's why this question here, don't have small thoughts about God, right? That's our problem. We love to make God in our image. We love to make God like somebody we can put in our hip pocket and sort of treat as a genie and pull him out. And No. He's not under our control. He's the one who's working out his own purposes. And we must now, knowing that we are his people, shepherds, he's our shepherd and so on, we can trust him, but we're going to have big thoughts about him. Right? And then verse 27, where you have really it's this question here, challenges of thinking even about themselves properly. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? You see, this is already anticipating that when they go to exile, they're going to say, as many of the Psalms do, don't they? How long, O Lord? Where are you, right? Have you ever asked that question? You look at the news and you say, where are you, God? What's going on in the world? It looks like it's crazy, right? And what the Lord is saying here is, why do you think I've abandoned you, right? Israel will think in Babylon that they've been abandoned. We often sometimes think that too. And why do you think you'd abandoned? I am your God. I am the one who is the shepherd of you. I am the one who provides for you. You need to know that, you know, things may go rough, but you're in my hand. And you can now trust, right? And then that's why verse 28 moves to, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. We will. His understanding no one can fathom. He'll give strength to the weary, increase the power of the weak, even youths, right? Young seem to have endless energy, but even they peter out. Youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, right? The context here is we will always fail. We will always stumble. We will always fall. But those who hope in the Lord, what's the hope found in? Promises, isn't it? The promises that God will keep his word. The promises that God will provide. If you, Israel, right? If you hope in that, you will renew your strength. It may look dark. You may be like Asaph in Psalm 73, where he says, I'm looking all around me and my feet almost slipped. And I said, where's God, right? And then he says, you'll renew your strength. You'll renew your hope. You'll soar like wings, like eagles. You'll run and not go weary. You'll walk and not faint. But that's, right, we'll live a life in trust and in confidence despite what we see around us, because we know that God's word will not fail and he will not fail. That's how this actually functions here, right? Now, that's how this chapter is presented to us in Isaiah, and there's much more could be said. But as we think of its application to us, right? And I've already hinted at some of the application, haven't I? Right? This passage looks forward to Christ. This, where God's promise is ultimately found in the Davidic king, it's found in Christ. Right? Think of 700 years before Jesus. You know, 700 years is a long time. That puts you back in the 1300s. Right? We often forget that God's times table is quite different than ours. Right? They had to wait, and they had to wait, and they had to wait. But then John comes as that voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Christ now comes, and he, in his entire work, his life, death, resurrection, he's ascended to heaven. He pours out the Spirit. He brings that new covenant. He brings that true return from exile, and that's ultimately bound up with the forgiveness of sins. He now brings the permanency of our forgiveness, our justification. He wins for us our salvation. All that the Old Testament looked forward to, God did keep his promise, right? And for us, we now, in light of what Isaiah looks forward to, what we now look back on, we in many ways are to trust God more. We are, because we look now to the second coming and we say, oh Lord, when you're coming? When you're going to keep your promises of a new heavens, a new earth, and bring judgment and so on? But you know, we even have, I think, even greater confidence than Israel had. Right? They were looking to the future and God kept that. But we now know that God kept his promise. Right? Christ did come And we have greater confidence he'll come again. And so that as we live our lives as Christians, right? And this is now for Christians who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, who have repented of their sins, who've come to faith in him and say, he's the one who's the promise of God. He's the one who can save me. He's the one who can justify me before God and so on. As I put my faith in him, I'm looking now to his coming again. And no matter what I face, no matter the difficulties of my day, I need to be faithful. I need to be responsible. I need to be busy about the business that God has called me to. And I know that I can renew my hope in him. I can have confidence that he will not fail, that he will be a shepherd, the great shepherd. Our Lord Jesus will shepherd his people. He will bring them to that eternal new heavens and new earth, right? And that's what renews us and gives us a song in our step and joy in our very life and so on. But that's for Christians, isn't it? For non-Christians, right? This promise-making, promise-keeping God, right? If we are not in Christ, we're not under that promise-making, keeping God, right? We stand outside of those promises, right? God has made all kinds of promises, but we stand ultimately in judgment. We stand under sin. We stand because part of the promise-making, keeping God is that he will bring salvation for us in the new heavens and new earth, but he'll also bring judgment to sin and death in this world. Right? And that's a good thing, but it will bring judgment. We have to be found in Christ. So if we stand outside of Christ, right, God gives us promises where he says, repent and believe. The promise of the gospel is that we come to Christ and this God now becomes our God. This Redeemer becomes our Redeemer. We can now have hope. We can now take these passages to ourselves, right, and say, I can renew my hope because my hope is found in Jesus Christ, my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my head. He is the one who has redeemed me. I now have forgiveness in him. I have eternal life in him. And then all of God's promises are us, right? So I trust that if you're a Christian here, right, you look at this passage, thinking big thoughts about God, renewing ourselves in what he has actually done in the coming of Christ, right? And that gives you hope for this week. But if you're not a Christian, that you will then come to Christ. That the covenant God will be your God. He'll be your shepherd, right? You'll find your rest in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful Old Testament passage. It's so predictive in so many ways of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It reminds us of you as our Creator, the Lord of history, the Redeemer, the one who keeps your promises. Oh, that's a beautiful thought. Living in a world where we ourselves and others around us, we break our promises. We cannot trust us to keep our word. We can trust you. We can trust you because you know all things, you plan all things, you rule all things, you govern all things, and you are always true to your word, and you've demonstrated to us that even in a greater way in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Oh, renew our hope in you. Help us to soar even this week as those who ride in the wings of eagles, right? Because we've renewed our confidence in Jesus Christ our Lord. May you do that for us, for his name's sake, for your glory, and for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name.